Let's hear God's word, Exodus chapter 22, beginning with verse 16. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Exodus 22. Let's ask God's help in prayer once again. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us to see in this collection of laws what is the truth that we need to understand to guide our lives. We pray that we would understand how these reflect the character of our God, how they call us, Lord, not to a dry life of external conformity, but to a rich life of joyful fellowship with the God who tells us that he is gracious. Oh Lord, show us your grace today and enable us to live lives that are characterized by, that demonstrate your grace to those around. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible has a lot of different ways in which it can describe godliness, a life of service to God, a life that's oriented around God, and a life that is useful to others precisely because it is oriented around God. You're probably all familiar with the famous threefold summary of a genuinely Christian, a genuinely godly life in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, where the Lord asks, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" That's one way that godliness can be summarized. Another way of summarizing it, though, follows the division of the Ten Commandments into two tables, the first and four commandments containing our duty towards God, and the second table and six commandments containing our duty towards our fellow human beings. And that kind of division is fairly common, and I think it's that kind of division that we have going on here in Exodus chapter 22. One place where this is done in the New Testament would be James chapter 1 and verse 27, where James says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." You see, there's a broad division of our duties towards other people and our duties towards God. But both together go to make up true religion, what God himself recognizes as service to the Lord. Now, in Exodus 22, obviously we have a variety of different things addressed. I think you could probably summarize almost all of these commandments in terms of the first commandment, in terms of the seventh commandment, or in terms of the eighth commandment: not to have any other gods before God, not to commit adultery, and not to steal. But in looking at these things, what you want to keep in mind is that here the Lord is calling his people to a life of godliness, And he's doing that by giving very concrete, very particular examples and instances. What does it mean to be godly? Well, you can describe that in a general way, as James does or as Micah does, and that's helpful. But what about the specifics? What about the day-to-day reality? Well, here in this chapter, we have a grab bag, an assortment of different day-to-day realities where godliness is reflected. But another thing that distinguishes this section from other parts of the law of God as it's given in Exodus are the reasons given for godliness. Here we find a number of different reasons to behave in a godly way. So it's not just that we're told what to do, we're also instructed, at least to some degree, about why we should. And so that's how we've divided it up in terms of different points this morning. Why should we be good? Why should we lead lives of godliness? Well, the first answer to that is in order to avoid the damage caused by sin. Sin causes a lot of harm in this world. Ultimately, every harm in this world can be traced back to sin. If it were not for the original sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, this world would not be under God's curse. And so the thorns and the thistles, the sweat of the brow, the difficulty, the danger, the pain of childbirth, and all of those other things are due to sin. And so Ecclesiastes 9 says that one sinner destroys much good. Now, one of the ways that we see that sin causes harm is because sin has consequences. Some of those consequences are just natural. They flow out of that sin without anybody doing anything. Habitual drunkards often suffer from liver disease, and those things are connected. Other consequences are imposed. Certain sins are punished by society. And because of that, sometimes it's easy for people to think, well, if society just stopped punishing it, then there wouldn't be any consequences. There wouldn't be any harm caused by that sin. That is not true. The consequences that are imposed as punishments in God's law actually serve to limit the damage caused by those sins. And you have an instance of that in the first two verses of our passage here, which are about the problem of seduction. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, consequences attach to that. There's a consequence for the young man in question. I guess I should say the man in question. Doesn't specify that he's young, does it? He's on the hook to pay a penalty to the father of the girl. Now, the idea of the bride price was that there was money which was set aside. The father could maybe use it to make more money, to invest, expand his operations, etc. But there was a sum of money set aside to care for the young woman who was getting married in the event that her husband turned out to be a weasel, in the event that he would die, or something along those lines. The bride price would then be a provision for her if things worked out badly. And that was given to her father sort of as a stewardship, and so the husband couldn't limit her access to it. Now, in this case, no marriage has been contracted, and yet the man in question is obliged to pay that price. Now, at this point, the father can analyze the situation. He can say, is this a case of two young people who are in love and got ahead of themselves, did something they shouldn't, but the best way to limit the harm caused is for them to regularize things, to get all the paperwork in order and be officially married? Or is this a situation of a terrible scoundrel, and I'm not going to condemn my daughter to a life with a guy like that? It was left to the discretion of somebody else, somebody who could hopefully take a more objective view of the situation. But even this sin, and it is a sin, brought consequences. You had to face the music. You had to accept responsibility for that. And those consequences were not bad. They were a way to limit the damage otherwise caused by somebody who just goes around seducing people right and left and is never held to account for it. He causes a lot of damage. He does a tremendous amount of harm. These imposed consequences are actually quite merciful in limiting the damage that can be done. Now, there are more aggravated forms of sin. And in those cases, there are imposed consequences that limit the damage by removing the offender. You have that in the following verses. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. The idea behind utterly destroyed there is he shall be put under the ban. Well, these are three different ways of calling for death, or at the very least of calling for absolute exile from the people of God. Why? Well, because these sins are very aggravated, because these sins do a lot of damage, because the people who fall into and perennially practice these sins are destroying a great many things. What are the harms, the damages caused by sin? Well, obviously, sin hurts the sinner himself. But sin hurts those around you as well. When you sin with somebody else, that's not loving them. That's doing the worst thing you can to them. But the most basic, the fundamental harm caused by sin is the destruction of your relationship with the Lord, is the provoking of his wrath. As he says in verse 24, my wrath will become hot. I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. What are we doing when we sin ourselves? What are we doing when we entice others into sin? We're provoking the Lord's wrath. Now, clearly, in this regard, in one sense, it's too late for all of us. We have already sinned. There's no ability to avoid the damage caused by sin by not sinning, because that ship has already sailed. But, of course, the repentant can return. God is merciful. God is gracious. He does call us to turn away from sin, to return to him, to be restored, to find abundant mercy. The repentant can return, but the obstinate, people say, I don't care. I'm going to go on doing this. The self-righteous, those who say, yeah, God doesn't care about that. I am justified in breaking God's law for whatever reason. They go on adding fuel to the fire. So let me appeal to your legitimate self-love. Avoid the damage caused by sin. Turn away from sin in repentance and turn to the Lord. Find mercy. Don't go on making the fire hotter. Stop. Turn to the Lord. Now, this brings us to the second section here, where in verses 22 through 27, the Lord particularly addresses the question of compassion. He says, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And then he talks about not afflicting the widow or the fatherless. He talks about how in lending money to the poor, to those who really need some help with their cash flow issues, you shouldn't see that as an opportunity to make a profit for yourself by charging them interest. Interestingly, the expressions used there in Hebrew have to do with biting. You're not supposed to bite people who borrow money from you. And of course, charging interest is a way of doing that. And we can talk about that in more detail. There's some additional wrinkles. But when somebody is in need, that should not be an opportunity for profiteering. Or then again, with regard to taking collateral. Sometimes people would give collateral for a loan. I need the cash. You take my tools. You take my clothes. You take whatever it may be as a surety that I'll pay you back. Well, you were not supposed to keep that collateral if it was something that people needed for their day-to-day existence. Imagine taking a worker's tools as collateral
Well, how's he supposed to pay you back now? Imagine taking somebody's bedding as collateral. Where's he supposed to sleep? So the Lord rules all of those things out under the general heading of compassion. The Lord calls us as his people to be kind and compassionate, to have sympathy for the suffering, to be considerate of the difficulties and hardships faced by others. We're called to this, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, where Peter says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." And the Lord calls his people to that kind of life in light of their own experience of suffering. And so he says to them, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger," verse 21 in Exodus 22, "you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." They know what it's like, in other words, and should not be hard on those who are resident aliens, those who are not at home among them. And when he goes on to talk about widows, orphans, and the poor, you understand that in these concrete examples, the Lord is basically calling us to compassion, particularly for those who are disadvantaged in some particular way. Obviously, from other parts of the Mosaic Law, you could extend this to include those who are physically disabled. He talks about not putting a stumbling block before the blind. He talks about not cursing the deaf and things of that nature. Suffering should make us kind and not cruel. Now, we know that sometimes suffering has the opposite effect. As we go through hardship, we become selfish, we become egotistical, we ignore others. If we're suffering because of unjust oppression, sometimes we're all too eager for the tables to turn and it to be our chance, our opportunity to grind somebody under our heel. Well, that's what suffering does when we don't receive it from God's fatherly hand. That's what suffering does when we don't receive it with faith, with submission, with humility. But when we suffer as believers in the Lord, the effect of that should be to make us more tender-hearted, more considerate, more compassionate. But the Lord adds another reason. It's not just the fact that we also suffer, that we know what it's like. The Lord gives an even stronger reason than that. Why should we be compassionate towards resident aliens, towards widows, towards orphans, towards the poor, towards other disadvantaged people? Because the Lord himself cares for them. So he says in verse 23, "If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath will become hot. I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, your children fatherless." And in verse 27, at the end of the verse, "It will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious." Why should we be compassionate? Because the Lord is compassionate. Why should we care about the oppressed and minimize their sufferings to the extent that we can? Because the Lord hears their cries. Because the Lord is the avengers of their wrongs. Now, we can expand this beyond just a societal application. We can see the spiritual lesson here as well. Because the Lord is gracious to those who were groaning in sin's bondage, to those who were oppressed by the devil, he brought deliverance and relief. He sent his son to be the savior of the world. And that's why we're here today. That's why we're not groaning under spiritual bondage, at any rate, whatever our other sufferings may be, because Christ has brought us freedom, because the Lord is compassionate. But there is an application to be made as well. Being holy to the Lord, being compassionate, are not two separate choices. It's not like I can say, I don't really want to be godly by being holy. I prefer the compassion side of things. I'm going to be compassionate. but not be holy, not be devoted to the Lord in other ways. Nor can you do the reverse. You can say, well, I don't really care about anybody's suffering. I'm just going to be a very pious individual. That's a false choice. You can't be properly, legitimately, you can't be one without the other. Being holy to the Lord, being devoted to God, and being compassionate are intimately connected because our holy God is compassionate. Which brings us to our third point, that a life of godliness is a life of demonstrating God's character. Why is pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, being both unspotted from the world and compassionate towards the suffering? As we've already said, because the Holy Lord is compassionate. That's one of the things that's brought out very frequently about the Lord Jesus. In the Gospels, in Matthew 9, for instance, he sees the multitudes. He has compassion on them as sheep that have no shepherd. And so he feeds them when they're hungry. So he heals the sick. So he preaches the gospel to them. The call to godliness is a call to reflect the character of God in our thinking, in our speaking, in our behavior. And we're called to that in verse 31 of Exodus chapter 22. You shall be holy men to me. 1 Peter talks about this as well. Peter says that we are to be holy because God is holy. And he explains to us that what we do sends a message about who God is when he calls us to glorify our Father in heaven by the way we behave, so that when people see our good works, they in turn glorify our Father who is in heaven. Our behavior then is very significant, not just because there's consequences for bad behavior, though that's true, not just because we should be kind and merciful to those around us, though that's also true, but our behavior is also significant because as those who bear the name of Christ, what we do sends a message about who he is. Does our behavior send the message that our Lord is holy and compassionate? It should. And so our conduct, our thinking, our character of godliness must include compassion towards the suffering. And we need to add this. It needs to include compassion towards the suffering, whether they are deserving or not. It's easier to be compassionate towards some people than towards others. But when the Lord Jesus looked on the multitudes and had compassion on them, was everybody in that multitude deserving? He was compassionate towards you. Were you deserving of his compassion? No. So let us not limit our compassion to the deserving. Now, at the same time that I say that, I do understand that the concept of compassion can be abused. Sometimes people want to be so compassionate towards criminals that there's no justice for victims. That is not appropriate. The Lord has imposed penalties in this part of his word. The Lord, more than that, has said that he himself will avenge those who will take vengeance on those who oppress the widows and the fatherless. There's a poetic justice there. I will kill you with a sword. Your wives shall be widows, your children fatherless. You're hostile, you're indifferent. You take advantage of widows and orphans. Watch your own family experience what that means as the Lord takes vengeance on you for being an oppressor. So the call to compassion is not a call to have no standards, is not a call to have no consequences, is not a call to protect oppressors and let them go on damaging victims, not even a little bit. But it is a call to be compassionate towards everyone, deserving or not. But our holiness towards the Lord, our life of godliness, includes acknowledging God in other ways as well. It includes respect in our speech and conduct towards authorities. Verse 28, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Why are those things put together? Because God has appointed all the authorities that there are, and we honor God by honoring them. Or verses 29 and 30, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. It's a recognition that all our substance, everything we have, including our families, belongs to the Lord. And so a token amount was given to the Lord in recognition that everything that we have is truly his. Now, you might be wondering about the law to give the firstborn of the sons to the Lord. Originally, the firstborns were going to function as the priestly class within Israel, but then it was substituted. The tribe of Levi was taken instead of the firstborn from the rest of the nation of Israel. So the dedication of the tribe of Levi to the particular service of the Lord was the token that the whole nation was a kingdom of priests. And then, of course, consecration, holiness to the Lord involves avoiding what's impure, which is expressed in the ceremonial way in verse 31. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Roadkill, scavenging, that was ruled out for the people of God. That meat was unclean. And they were to be devoted to the Lord in a ritual way as well. They were to avoid everything that savored of sin, of corruption, of death. Well, our lives of godliness are to be characterized by these things as well. Obviously, the prohibition about meat there is a ceremonial one, and those ceremonial prohibitions do not apply in the same way. Obviously, we live in a different constitution, and the civil law is not enforced as it's written down here. But for ourselves, as a congregation, as a church, we still learn a great deal about what it means to lead a life of godliness from these points. It does mean devotion to the Lord. It does mean purity in our behavior. It does mean fleeing from perversion. It does mean compassion to the rest. God's law remains good, even though God's law cannot reconcile sinners. We look to Christ for forgiveness. We look to Christ for reconciliation. But that does not mean that we neglect what God has required of us. Rather, it means this: because we've been set free in Christ from condemnation for our failures, we desire all the more to please God with lives of purity and kindness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we do at least begin to do justly, to love mercy for ourselves and for others, and to walk humbly with our God. Christ's salvation includes both forgiveness and newness of life. Christ's salvation includes justification and sanctification, to put it in other language, because he has had compassion on us in every aspect of our suffering. He's had compassion on us in our guilt, in our exposure to condemnation and punishment, but he's also had compassion on us in our helplessness, in our inability to do the right thing. And so, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he energizes us to begin leading lives of godliness that are in harmony with God's commandments. That too is a gift of grace. That too is something thankfully to be received from the hand of your faithful and gracious Savior. Amen.